Numbers chapter number 25. You never want to quench the Holy Spirit, and it's hard sometimes in my position whenever you see the Lord work, you don't want to move ever against Him. And I appreciate those of you that were willing to testify when He led you to do that. I'm glad for that. Numbers chapter number 25. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." I want to preach on this thought tonight, Phinehas and his javelin. Phinehas and his javelin. You can be seated. Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to read your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd please bless the preaching of it. Lord, every single word of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every single word in Scripture is for our doctrine, for our correction, and our instruction in righteousness. Lord, you told us that you've given us these words for our example and admonition. Lord, I pray that you would use them tonight and speak to our hearts and prick our hearts with your word. Lord, may we be zealous for you as Phinehas was. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for standing. I want to preach on Phinehas and his javelin. I don't intend to preach long. One basic thought from this chapter that I want to give you, and that is the thought of having zealousy, or being zealous, I should say, for the Lord our God. This scripture that we've just read is very vivid and was a very real thing that happened. And there was a great tragedy that took place. There was great wickedness and great sin and great judgment. But there was also a man in this chapter who had a great zealousy for the Lord his God. And I'll just throw it out there. The main thought that I have tonight is, God give us some men and some women that would be zealous for the Lord their God as Phinehas was zealous in his day. Friend, we need some zealous people that will be willing to take a stand for the things of God today and call sin what it is and be willing to take a stand for the Lord our God who is holy and who is righteous. Before our very eyes tonight, we have a scene of great wickedness, we have a scene of great judgment, and we have a scene of great zealousy for the Lord. The great wickedness was wrought in Israel, the great judgment was wrought by God,
and the great zealousy was wrought by a man named Phinehas. I want to give you maybe a little bit of a background at where we're at tonight in the book of Numbers. The nation of Israel is passing through the country or the territory of Moab or the Moabites. The Moabites were very wicked people, enemies of Israel, enemies of the Lord God. They were the lineage of a man by the name of Lot. Anybody remember a man named Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham. He was family to Abraham, and he strayed away from the Lord's will. And in drunkenness and incest, the seed of Moab came from Lot. They were a very wicked, wicked nation. And as Israel was passing through the country of Moab, we find in this chapter that they become involved in the wicked sin and lifestyle and religion of Moab. Not only were they involved in the wickedness of Moab, but it actually tells us that they joined themselves to Moab on a large scale level. We preached this morning upon idolatry and how Israel many times strayed in idolatry. But what we're reading tonight was one of the worst movements of idolatry inside the nation of Israel. I want you to hear in verse number 3. It says, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." You see how it refers to Israel, the nation? It refers to the nation as a person. That suggests to me that this was such a majority of the nation of Israel. So many of the Israelites were joining to the Moabites that it was as if the entire nation of Israel person was joining himself unto the god, the false god, Baal Peor. So this was a very majority, a great majority of the nation involved in idolatry. Not only were they involved in idolatry, not only were they involved, the majority of them in idolatry, but we find that they were also abiding in Moab. They were supposed to be passing through Moab, but instead they began to live in Moab and marry and merge with Moab. This was a great danger. You say, how is it a danger? Think about the children of the Israelites. Think about their children whom they were to teach about the one true God. Have allowed them to stay in the land of Moab and to continue marrying the Moabites and continue practicing their religion and their idolatry. It would not have even taken one generation to go nation under God to a nation under Baal Peor, and all the generations after them would be lost in sin, and the truth of God's word would be stopped. There was a lot more on the line than just individuals in idolatry, but a nation in idolatry and many generations to come. You realize if God would have left them there to their own devices, then the nation of Israel would have ceased to be the nation of Israel. And our Bible would be very much different than it is today. And the history of the world would be very much different. So the Lord had to act. If the Lord did not act, the entire nation would have merged with Moab, and their true religion would have completely dissolved into paganism. So the Lord came to Moses, and he told Moses to go to the judges, and he appointed them the power to slay every man that was joined unto the Moabites and unto the false god Baal Peor. And here in this account, God is giving us a special note about a certain judge by the name of Phinehas that was more zealous than all of them, for the Lord is God, and he rose up and he made a statement regarding the judgment of God. This is a great, great encounter that we're reading about here. Yes, it's sad, and it is violent, but it is in God's word. God did ordain it, and it is for our learning. And I want to give you some things from this chapter tonight. I feel the need to address two things before we get into this text, because we live in a very different society and time today. We live in a time where if you dare to read or to tell somebody this story, somebody who's not a Bible believer or a believer in God is going to immediately try and tear apart Christianity because of something like this. They're going to say, how could you believe in such a violent God and all of this violence and all of this bloodshed? And they say, how could that be? Well, friend, I do want to clear up some things with you tonight and address that about this before we go further, because I feel like this is in the back of many of your minds while we read this. Number one, can I say they were living in a very different time, a different dispensation than the dispensation in which we live. They lived in a time in which God dealt with men in a different way than he does now. The nation of Israel was living under the dispensation of law, and we live under the dispensation of grace. Thank the Lord, we're in a space of grace. God is dealing with men today, not through a physical government, but through a spiritual church. And God has called the church to be harvesters and to take in the wheat from the fields, not to put down the wicked. That is not what God has ordained the church to do. We are to in no way seek out violence physically of any sort or any war or any crusade. We are to be at peace. We are to turn the other cheek. If one man slaps one cheek, we ought to give them the other. If they constrain us to go 1 mile, then we ought to give them the other. In no way does the church in any way get to act in violence. The Roman Catholic Church leading crusades and this and that, that's not the true church. God's not given that. But in those days, they lived not in the age of grace, they lived in the age of the law. It was a very different time. God was swift in judgment during those days, especially under the nation of Israel. God entered into an oath, a covenant with a nation whom he had delivered. That nation was Israel. And when they entered into an oath, they themselves knew the laws of that oath and the holy God in which they served. And they understood there was ramifications for breaking that law. They knew that that law could be turned from a blessing to a curse if they were to disobey it. And they even knew the words that God spoke unto them, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. God was swift in judgment in those days. Friend, I want you to know that God has always appointed judgment upon this world, in this world. God has always, since the days of Noah, given governmental authority to judge sin. Did you know that? In Noah, in Genesis chapter number 9, God told Noah, the man that sheddeth innocent blood, his blood shall be shed. And God has allowed human government to have the authority to govern men. And aren't you thankful that they do? Right? Aren't you thankful if there's a jail downtown and bad people go there? Right? Aren't you glad criminals get locked up and serial murderers get put in prison for life and we don't really do it much anymore, but even there was capital punishment. God has given that, and in those days especially, God was swift in the judgment of men because Israel lived in a theocracy. You know what that is? We have a republic, but a democracy. They had a theocracy. Theo is God. God was the literal king of Israel, and God was swift to judge sin in those days. Friend, I want you to know today that the Lord has not changed his feelings about sin. You can see in this chapter how angry God was about their sin. And I'll have you know today that God is just as angry with our sin today as he was then. But right now, he is giving men a space to repent. But I want you to know that one day when Christ comes again, he will wage a war against the wicked just like he did then. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will be swift in judgment. Let me just put it plain and simple. There's no way to explain it how an unbeliever is going to like it. But the truth is, we serve a holy God who judges sin. And he has a right to judge, and we have a right to be judged. And you don't question God's authority. I want you to know tonight in the back of our minds this question. I want you to know, number one, God had the authority to do that. And he has the authority to do it today. The only difference is he chooses not to today out of mercy. I want you to know, not only, number one, this was not outside the authority of God. Number two, this was not harsh of God. Do we not preach hell? What's worse, death or hell? We all deserve hell for our sin, do we not? This was not outside of his authority to judge these men for their sin. And it was not outside of their guilt. They deserved it. Every bit of it. Every one of them deserved it, as we all do. Number three, I want you to notice this. This is important. Phinehas was one of the judges that God had appointed to judge. This was not some random person that decided to take the law into his own hands. This was somebody under the government of God. He was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priesthood, a judge, someone of authority, and he took the authority that God had vested in him, and he used it. This was not a vigilante, and in no way does this authorize anybody to do anything that they just think they can do. This was somebody that God had appointed, and God has appointed in government the right to judge the wicked, and Phinehas did that. I want you to notice number four. This act of judgment was also an act of mercy. You say, how is that? We've already explained that if God did not do something, that if God did not do something about their sin and he let them continue, he was not going to be doing them any favors. He was going to be doing them a disfavor. All of the children that would be raised in idolatry and all of the lives and the souls that would be lost and slip into hell because the truth of God would have been covered up in paganism. And God let them go as long as he could. But in his mercy and in his judgment, he judged those men and slew many of them, judging them, but also being merciful to many. Listen, this may be a hard pill for us to swallow, but sometimes God judges men in the sight of others, and he does it to judge that sin that is worthy of judgment, but also to be merciful. Rebuke a scorner, and he will hate you. But those that see the rebuke will learn from it. God was having to make an example and use this. Number five, I want you to remember this. The more truth revealed to you, the more severe the judgment. I want you to know that these men were not ignorant of God's law, and they were not ignorant of God's ways. All of these that joined themselves unto idols, they had seen time and time again the great, marvelous, wonderful works of God, that he was the true God. They had seen the plagues that he sent unto Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea parted in two. They had seen the cloud over them and the pillar of fire and the manna from heaven and the rock that was split and the water that came forth, and their enemies were crushed before them. And they saw time and time again. They saw the cloud cover Mount Sinai and the earth shook underneath it. They knew who the Lord was. He had revealed himself to them in a way that he had not done to many people, and therefore they were doubly accountable unto that. Friend, of how much sorer punishment will you undergo if you do not accept Christ? If you were to die in your sins, the Bible teaches us that in hell you would suffer far more than those pagans who never knew much about Christ, because you understood much more about the gospel than they did, and yet you did not turn your heart to the gospel. The more truth revealed, the more severe the judgment of God is. These are some facts that we know about this account. And although you may not like how God does things, you must know that God has the authority, and he is righteous in his judgments, and we are deserving of them. And God used this. I want you to notice another thing. Not only the fact of how God addressed this, but I want you to notice how close they made it to the promised land. Did you know this was their last stop on the way to the promised land of Canaan? This was the last place they had to go through. You know what lay beyond the country of Moab? The Jordan River. That was all that kept them from entering into the promised land of rest. They were so close, and yet they fell so far from the Lord that had brought them so far. What a dangerous thing that this is. What a warning this should be to us. How close that we can come in our Christian life to entering into the victory of God in our life. And yet we fall into sin and fall away from that. And we come underneath the judgment and the punishment and chastisement of God. How close you may come and how far you may fall. This was the last place that they came to. That if they would have just picked up the pace and kept going. You know, when you go on vacation, who loves vacation? Amen. Thank you, Brother Antonio. I love vacation. You know, when you go on like the 10-hour, 8-hour drive, 6-hour drive, that last half and then the last quarter of the trip and then the last hour of the trip, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Before you know it, your wife's asking not only the kids, your wife, are we there yet? And then you're saying, are we there yet? And you're ready and anxious to get to the place in which you're going. The last part of the trip. You're more anxious than the first part. Why were they not this way? They had made it so far in the wilderness. They had come by the way of the Canaanites, and they had come by Bashan, and they had come through the Amorites, and they had gone through the Valley of Sin and Mount Sinai and all these places, and they were nearing the end. The Jordan River was right there. And yet, at the end, they just lost all their anxiousness to get into the promised land. How far do we go in our Christian life? How close do we come to victory? And yet we fall short. We lose. We lose our look to the glorious coming of Christ. They were so close. What amazes me is what all they had conquered before they came here. If you go back to like chapter 20 and you read from chapter 20 back up to chapter 25, you'll find victory after victory after victory. In chapter number 21, they came against the Canaanites. They were not seeking to fight them. They just wanted to pass through the coast of the land. And they even told the Canaanites, we won't eat anything of your land or drink anything of your land, and we'll give you and pay you for anything we use. And the Canaanites came out against them, and they sought to stop them and hinder them and fight them. And it says that they utterly destroyed the Canaanites. They were on a mission from God, and God was their king. They were on the way to the promised land, and nothing would stand in between. Canaanites came out against them. They defeated them, and you know what happened? They kept on a moving. They kept on a walking. After they came against the Canaanites, they came out against the Amorites in chapter 21. And they came about against them in the same manner. You know what happened? It says they utterly destroyed them with the edge of the sword. You know what they did? They kept on a walking. They came after that to a king by the name of Og of Bashan. And he came out against them. And you know what they did? They defeated him with the edge of the sword. And they kept on a walking. After that, in chapter 22 and 23 and 24, there was a king by the name of Balak. He was the king of Moab that we're reading about. Stick with me. Amen. Moab was a wicked place. King Balak had saw all the places that had tried to stop them. They had come right through without being hindered in any way. And Balak said, I'm not going to try to go against them physically. He said, I'm going to get a false prophet to come against them. And so he got a prophet by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He would prophesy for any god that you paid him to prophesy for. Apparently a mighty man. And the king, Balak of Moab, he came to Balaam and he said, I want you to go and I want you to curse Israel. And it tells us that Balaam went out against them. He took him up unto Mount Pisgah and then to Mount Peor. And every single time that he sought to curse them and to put a curse upon them, out of his mouth only came blessings upon the nation of Israel. Do you realize that? There in chapter number 22, he said there in verse number 8, he said, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? What God hath blessed, I cannot return his blessing. Every single time that he went out, chapter 23 and 24, he went out to curse and he would bless them. He went out to curse and he would bless them. He went out to curse them and he would have to bless them. You know, what I'm trying to get at is this is us that have been saved. God has saved us. God wants to bring us into the promised land. And did he not tell us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail, and that God will use all things and work them together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose? Every time they came out against them in combat, they defeated them. And whenever Balaam tried to curse them, he couldn't even curse them. He had to bless them. What he tried to use for evil, God used for good. But then I want you to look with me in chapter 25, verse 1. They didn't fall by the combat of the enemy. They didn't fall by the curse of the enemy. You know how they fell? By the counsel of the enemy. In chapter 25 and verse number 1, it says that they abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Look in chapter 31, Numbers 31. I want you to look there in verse 16. Notice this. Behold, these, the women of Moab, caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What are we getting at here? I want you to notice something. Whenever the enemy came out against them in combat, they could not be defeated. Whenever the enemy came against them to curse them, they could not be cursed. But Balaam, although he could not curse them, he went to Balak apparently, and he told him, in other words, what you need to do is this. You don't have to fight them. You don't have to curse them. Just coerce them. And you mix the daughters of Moab with the men of Israel. You seduce them and bring them together in union. And I guarantee you that their men will not pull your women out of their idolatry, but you will pull them out of their true religion. And you won't have to fight them. You won't have to curse them. All you do is coerce them, compromise with them, and they will be defeated. Friend, I want you to know tonight there is a lesson for us in this fact, this account of Moab. The devil cannot come against us in combat. He cannot fight us. The devil has tried to stomp out the church, and every single time that he's tried to crush us, the Lord has just bloomed out of us, and more people have been saved. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more people that have died in Christ's name, the more people that have been saved. The devil cannot fight against us. The devil cannot curse us. Friend, the devil cannot bring anything, any type of condemnation upon us. But you know how we fall? By his counsel. He doesn't have to fight us. That's what the devil's realized. He doesn't have to fight us or curse us. He just has to coerce us. And soon enough, we'll fall by ourselves into sin. You've heard of the ABCs of salvation. Let me give you the ABCs of sin. Look in chapter 25, verse 1. Number 1, they abode in Shittim. You know how your sin starts in your life? By abiding around people that do it. Right? By associating with them. They weren't supposed to abide in Shittim. Abiding means dwelling, living, staying there. There wasn't supposed to be any staying, any dwelling, any living there. There was supposed to be a passing through the country of Moab. All these other places came out against them to stop them. It doesn't say Moab did that. They just waved on their way through, and they were able to pick them out of there. Friend, the devil does the same thing. How many lives have been turned into a life of drunkenness and drugs and terrible immorality? How many lives have been cut short because you started abiding and living around and dwelling with and hanging out with the people that partook in those things? And then what's A is abide, B, they began. They began. Sin begins when you begin. How simple. They began to abide there. They lived there. They were around it. They became desensitized to the sin. It became a normal part of their life. And before they know it, they were dating the daughters, the sons of Moab, and joining unto them. And then they began to go where they go, to their temples, begin to do their sacrifices, begin. Every sin has a beginning. You want to tell me I just do a little bit of that. I don't really do. Friend, every sin begins with a little beginning. I just dabble in that or do that. Look, they began to what? Commit. There's the sea. They abode there. Then they began. Then they committed to that sin. Isn't it amazing how a small beginning of sin turns into a large commitment? We say it often, and it's very true here, that sin will make you stay longer than you want to stay. Did it not? It'll make you go further than you want to go. It'll make you pay more than you want to pay. It did every single one of them for them, and it will for us today. The sin grew and grew and grew. God, I don't know how long exactly they were there, but I'll say this. God seemed to have allowed some time for them to repent. They knew the law of the Lord, and Moses was among them, and the tabernacle was among them. God didn't judge them immediately. They did have a space to repent, but the more God allowed, the more their sin grew, and the sin that was slinking down back alleys began to strut down the main streets and to rear its ugly face at God and say, "What are you going to do about me?" No wonder God judged them. God went to Moses. He said, "I want you to judge them." You know what it seems to me like? God told Moses to judge. He told the judges to judge, but it doesn't seem like anybody was doing it. Because here they are. If you read down through the chapter, it says that Moses and all the congregation, this was the true believers, the assembly of the believers, they were there congregated at the tabernacle. It says they were weeping. You see that? They were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were praying there. God's people and God's man were praying that he would please heal them of this plague and get rid of this wickedness and turn the sinners' hearts to repentance. And while they're doing that, it says there was a man, an Israelite man, and he took a woman of Moab, and he was a governor's son, and she was a prince's daughter. They were high up in society, thought they were untouchable. And it says that he took her in the sight of Moses and all the congregation, as if it would be like somebody taking a horrendous sin and bringing it into this church and parading it in front of me and you and all of us and saying, "What are you going to do about this?" You see the utter wickedness that was there? Friend, if that's not the day and age that we live in, I've heard of the LGBT community sitting and coming in and parading through churches and looting places and doing, I mean, hey, sin is just rearing its face at God, saying, "What are you going to do about me?" And you know what? God has called us not to physically combat, but God has called us to combat sin with something greater than a javelin. He's given us the javelin of the gospel, and he has called us to go out and to preach the word of God and take a stand for the things of God. And we have the authority of God invested in us to do this. But nobody's done it. Nobody's done it. That's why they were rearing right there in front of the congregation, waving at them, mocking them. Well, there was a man in that congregation who decided he was going to do what the Lord had told him to do. And his name was Phinehas. It says that when he saw it, he rose up, he took his javelin, he went after them, and he thrust them through. And because he did what God told him to do, God stayed the plague from Israel and ceased from judging those men. And thank God for somebody. Somebody that did as God told them, and there were many lives saved because of what Phinehas did. Where's our Phinehases today? Who's going to go after sin? Who's going to tell people it's wrong? God is going to judge it. Christ died for sins, and he does want to save, but he will judge if you do not turn from it. Who's going to go after it? Where's our Phinehases at today? What was he doing? Number one, he was praying. Before he ever did anything, he was praying. You know how I know? He was there in the congregation of those that wept before the door of the house of God. If we're going to have some Phineases, we're going to need some people that are willing to pray. You young people, look at me. If you can do anything in your life, it is learn how to pray. It is learn how to have a prayer life with God that means something and get down on your hands and your knees and say, God, use me in some way and give me the courage I don't have and the burden that I don't have. I want to love you with the love that I don't have. Use me, Lord. Use me, Lord. Who's going to do that? We have a generation of prayerlessness. He was weeping before the tabernacle. We need some kids with some broken hearts. And I say some young people especially that will be willing to weep when your parents are not willing. When your parents' hearts are so hard, why don't you weep over sin? And pray. Number one, he was praying. Number two, he was looking. It says that when he saw it. Apparently, he was praying, but he was also looking. He was watching and praying. We need some people willing to pray, but some people willing to look up, keep their heads up in the air, and aware of what's going on around them. This ain't just about you, yourself, and I. This is about what can I do for my Lord? What is going on? Paul, when he came unto the city of Athens, his spirit was stirred up within him because he saw the idolatry. He was looking all around. We need some people that are willing to pray, number one, willing to look. Look for what God has them to do. Number three, we need some people willing to rise up. It's not enough just to see. We must rise up and do something about it. You ever hear, I took a class once in psychology, and in psychology we learned about the big city effect. Anybody ever heard of that? I like to refer to it also as the Christian effect. And the big city, because there are so many more people, if somebody were to have a heart attack on the sidewalk and cry out for help, there may be hundreds of people walking by them, but they are less likely to receive help in a big city because of the big city effect. Because there's so many more people, everybody thinks that somebody else is going to do something about it. Somebody else is more qualified. There must be a nurse, an EMT, somebody that can help them, and I don't know nothing, so the best thing I can do is keep on walking. In a big city, you're more apt. Did you know there was a murder that you read about in the papers that the murder went on for in an apartment complex? Hundreds of people heard it go on for over 30 minutes, and nobody called the police because everybody thought that everybody else was doing it. You know what that is? That's Christianity. Everybody here sees what's going on. They see what needs to be done, but they assume everybody else is going to do it. No, they're not. Amen. No, they're not. If you don't, nobody will. Do you hear me? If you don't go after that and do something about what God's told you to do something about, then nobody will. You've got to be the one willing to rise up. He was praying, looking. He rose up, and it says he took. He took a javelin. I believe that Phineas was so zealous for his God that if he would not have had a javelin, he would have took whatever he could have got his hands on. I believe if there was a rubber ducky sitting next to him, he would have took it and squeaked his way all the way and threw the rubber ducky at him. What am I getting at? Take whatever God's given you and use it. You see it. Rise up. Take the talents, the abilities, the tools God's given you and do something about it. We could go all the way down through the list, all the actions that he did. The last one, it says he went. He ran after them. He took some action and some diligence, and he ran that race, and he did what God told him to do. And because of his zealousy, the plague was stayed. Listen, God's trying to call some folks to live for him and tell others about Christ in a way that scares you to death. But he wants you to do it. And I encourage you to sell out unto him. And be that Phineas and take your javelin and use it for what the Lord's called you to do. We've got enough sin. We've got enough prideful sinners that are willing to parade their sin. How about we're willing to parade Christ and live for him as boldly as they live for sin? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes tonight?